So for today, we are having table talk just after the Sunday service. My beloved wife has cooked up 44 meatballs and some sauce. We've got some cheese and we've got some rolls. And we invite each and every one of you to join us for that just after the church service. It's in the kitchen. We'd love to sit down and have a meal with you. And then after that, just kind of go through the sermon. If you have any questions, personal applications, all of that we could draw out. So you're all invited to join us. Would love for you to join us with that. So that's just after the service. I would hope that we won't have 40 meatballs left over when we leave today, so please join us for that. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14 as we continue this amazing study. And we're really kind of beginning to wrap up Genesis. I know, as you all know, I'm preparing, going through Genesis in preparation for the book of Romans. Of course, Genesis on its own is foundational to the entire Bible. And I hope, if you're like me, you've been blessed abundantly. And it really paves the way for the study of the rest of Scripture. But I am simultaneously, while preparing for this, beginning to mentally and spiritually prepare for preaching through the book of Romans, which is a daunting task. But we'll be hitting that relatively soon. Probably going to finish up chapter 15 in the next month or two, and then we'll begin the book of Romans. It's been a joy and a treat. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 14. And there we will pick up pretty much where we left off last week. And if you're like me more and more lately, you're feeling like you're living in a world of extreme contrasts. And the difference seems to be, I think, more and more pronounced with each and every year. At least I'm feeling it and seeing it. And I think at the bottom of it all is a true spiritual battle, whether we realize it or not. It is the, I don't want to say it's the eternal battle, because that battle will end at one point, but it has been a consistent battle for eons, and that is good versus evil. Satan, for a time, has been granted rulership of this world. He has not been bound, as you have some might believe. We are not living in the thousand-year millennium of the book of Revelation, not by a long shot. Satan and his demons today are at work, and they are at work in the systems and the institutions of this world to try to bring about the continued downfall of man, to get us to slip up, to get us to stumble, to get us not to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, to spread sin, to defame the name of the Lord, and to do all that they can do to distract you, to distort you, and to hinder the gospel from being proclaimed. And as we endeavor to share the gospel, as we endeavor to serve our Lord Jesus Christ, I think oftentimes when we look at this world, there are two temptations that befall us. There are a number of temptations, don't get me wrong, but with regard to the sinfulness of this world and the things that we see surrounding us virtually every single day, there are two temptations that we might stumble upon as a believer during this time. The first one is this: to think that God perhaps is no longer at work. To think that the world, as I mentioned last week, is a car kind of careening out of control, and God has no control of it, can't stop it, he can't steer it. That's one temptation. Lord, where are you? And then the other temptation is for us to think, and this one kind of hits me home too, because I don't suffer from the first one, but certainly the second one here. The second one is that we think that we just want to go live on an island somewhere. Have you ever felt like that? Man, I just want to seclude myself off from the rest of the world. I just want to withdraw. I want to wall up ourselves off from everything and everyone. And of course, neither of these are biblical, and neither of these are how the Christian is to respond today. God is not wondering to himself, oh no, how did things get so bad? He is not. And we are not to alienate ourselves off from the rest of the world. We've been put here for a reason, and that is to be salt and light. So the question is, how are we to endure such a wretched world? That's the question. How are we to endure such a wretched world seemingly headed out of control? And I use that word seemingly with great intent. And they are three, and if you were here last week, I covered the first two, and there'll be a bit of review today in the first half. Number one, faith. God is at work in ways we don't know. Number two, fellowship. It's so sweet. It's so encouraging. I hope you're partaking of the sweet fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ. And thirdly, and we'll get to this today, fairness. That is to walk as Christ walked and to be a light in the world. Follow along with me as we read our scripture today. It will be the second half of chapter 14, beginning in verse 17. Hear now the word of the Lord. Just by way of review, of course, the four Mesopotamian kings have come down along the west coast of the Mediterranean, and they've wreaked havoc on the entire region, and they've taken a bunch of people captive. Among the captives are the people of Sodom, who really need no explanation for you. The people of Sodom are taken captured. But in the midst of these four kings coming down, laying waste to the area, they not only capture the people of Sodom, they also capture a man by the name of Lot and Lot's family. And of course, word of this reaches Abram. And Abram rallies the troops and heads far, far north, up as north as Dan, which is over 100 miles, to bring back from these four armies, mighty armies, who've just devastated the area, to bring back these captives. And of course, he is successful by the grace of God, and he comes now south. And as he comes down south, now we pick it up in verse 17 of our text, chapter 14 of Genesis. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the Valley of Shaveh, that is the Valley of Kings. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tenth of all. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." And Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share." Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would minister to us now through the preaching of your word, and that we might find, Lord, in the midst of these verses, some comfort and ways to move forward in such a desolate world. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Abram has returned now triumphantly from the battle against these four kings. Verse 17 tells us that the king of Sodom now comes out of his hole to meet him. And verse 17 says this, "Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the Valley of Shaveh," that is the Valley of Kings. And if you remember from the last time, this is in all likelihood the location of it. This here, this mountaintop, this entire region spreads over here to the right. This would be the city of Jerusalem. This would be the west end, actually the southern end here. This would actually be old Jerusalem here. There's a valley here running down in here. This is the Valley of Kidron. You see it sloping down here. On the back side of this, you see another valley. This is the Valley of Hinnom. So it points like an arrow in this direction, and it is thought, and I happen to believe it, but it is thought that this is the valley that we're talking about. And notice the closeness of Jerusalem to this valley. This is where they now find themselves. Abram has returned to this region. He has returned to this plain. The king of Sodom has come out to this plain. In verse 17, we see that king. And I ask the question, where has Barah, who is the king of Sodom, been while Abram was rescuing Lot and the people of Sodom? Well, the king, if you remember in verse 10, the king of Sodom has fled, and he may have gotten stuck in the tar pits, but the odds are as he went up into the hills, he fled into the hills, their king ran. Didn't rally the troops, he didn't mobilize them, he didn't counterattack. Stayed hidden in the hills until the fightings had ceased. Stayed hidden in the hills until Abram had made his way back with his own people. And now, here in the text, he shows up. Now, here he comes forward. And they meet up at the valley of Shaveh, which I just showed behind me. Most likely, this is the valley just south of Jerusalem. And last week, we were introduced to Melchizedek. Fascinating character that really comes out of nowhere in this text. And I'm glad that he does. Why? Because one day he will be used by the writer of Hebrews as evidence of the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are no wasted pages in Scripture. So the writer of Hebrews, as I'll say in a few moments, actually looks back on this time. Up to this point, we've only been following Abram. Up to this point, we thought that Abram and the entire region, Abram is the only true believer in Yahweh. The only one who loves Yahweh, the only one who serves him, the only one who worships him. We've been through and learned about the area of Mesopotamia. We know the gods therein. They do not worship the one true God. We've been in Egypt. We know they do not worship the one true God. And we've been through the land of Canaan. They do not worship the one true God. But smack dab in the middle of all of this paganism is another believer just like Abram. It's miraculous, really, if you think about it. And so verse 18 says this. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and now he was a priest of God Most High. And some of this is going to be a review for us this morning. His name is Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. And he's the king of Salem, which I explained to you last week, is in all likelihood, this is talking about Jerusalem. He is the king of Jerusalem. How do I know that? Psalm 75 alludes to that, and Psalm 76 alludes to that. And the fundamental thought that I often try to get across, even as I've been going through the book of Genesis, is to try to get across to you that there, while Israel was extremely important, and we learned many lessons from Israel, there was previous prophecy and scripture before Israel. There are things that we learn prior to Israel that help us to understand what happens after Israel. It helps us understand the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's a king, and he's a king of Jerusalem. And it's important to point out that before David was the righteous king over Jerusalem, before Jerusalem was even the capital of the nation of Israel, a man by the name of Melchizedek, a believer in the one true God, now sits on its throne. And he's not only a king. What else is he? He's a priest. He's a priest before the Levitical priesthood. Why is that important to understand? Because when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that he is above the Levitical priesthood. When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that he supersedes all of Israel. The new covenant is a covenant for all of mankind, and we're walking in a time in Scripture where there is no Israel yet, where all of men are united under one God, though some do not believe in him. So before there's a Levitical priesthood, before the nation of Israel is ever even born, Melchizedek was a priest of God in Jerusalem. And he is described as, or he proclaims God as, the God the Most High, El Elyon. He is the God of highest preeminence. He is the God of sovereignty, the God of majesty over all things. Other places of Scripture, he is called El Olam, or God Everlasting, or Everlasting God. And I love these names when they give names to God, because we're not just naming them. These are fundamental traits of who God is. He is God of highest preeminence. He is God Everlasting. He is El Shaddai, that is God All-Powerful, or God Almighty. And it is this God, our God, the God of Abram, that Melchizedek serves. Now, why do we see him come out of nowhere? Someone so high, someone so lofty. Why do we see him come out of nowhere? This was my big question of the text, in a place so unexpected. And I think that leads me to one of the points of the passage, really. And that is this. I think God reveals him to us in the text at this point to let us know that God is at work in people and in places and in ways we haven't heard of and we don't know and we don't expect. That's why I think he shows up here. Not only, and I'll talk about this in a minute, not only does he proclaim the arrival of Christ, but it shows us that God is at work in these ways. I mean, all the time we're thinking that Abram's alone. We're thinking that Abram here is kind of a solitary figure, that he's the only one, but he's not. God has servants everywhere. God is at work in ways that we don't see and in ways we don't expect. And in people we never knew and people we don't know he's at work in. And we saw that when we looked last week at Elijah. Do you remember Elijah? Just had a massive victory with the prophets of Baal and they were defeated. And he goes off and he starts to get depressed and he's looking at himself as the single solitary one left who proclaims the name, and he's like, there's only me, only I have survived. I'm the only one, there's no one else. And then we remember what God says to him, I've got a whole host of people who will not bow their knee to Baal. And that, I think, is encouraging to us because when we look at the world, it can be discouraging. When we look at the world, when we look at the state of our union, when we look at our society, and thanks to Mark for his prayer with regard to our families, when we look at the state of the family unit today, when we look at the state of marriage today, when we look at the political structure of life today, when we look at our culture today, when we turn on the TV today, we're just inundated with the wretchedness of this world and the sinfulness of this world and the godlessness of this world, and we can get discouraged and we can feel like we're overwhelmed. You fear for your children, you fear for the nation, and you fear for the world. And then a portion of Scripture comes along like this one, and it reminds us that God truly is still on the throne. He is still governing and guiding all things. He is God Most High. He is everlasting. He is all-powerful. And he's guiding all things, everything, providentially to bring about the return of his Son in glory. And he is at work in ways we do not fathom, in ways we cannot understand. We expect earthquakes, but more often than not, he works in whispers. And the exhortation there for us as believers is to remain faithful. Despite the times, despite the things that you see, despite the ugliness of this world, stay strong, stay faithful. God's purpose and plan are forging ahead unhindered. And that's the first point. Have faith, brothers and sisters in Christ. Be encouraged. Melchizedek now exits the gates of Jerusalem on the southern end to meet Abram fresh from victory. What does he bring? Verse 18. Bread and wine. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now, he was a priest of God Most High, and if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you see a reflection of Christ here. God here is hinting throughout the Scriptures of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's constantly hinting, proclaiming the coming of the Messiah, and I believe that Melchizedek here foreshadows him, foreshadows the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I see, that's why I think the Old Testament is so important as you go through it. We see reflections of Christ, we see individuals who are like Christ's or types of Christ's. We see pictures of what would happen when Christ returns, right? But God is going to do it in Genesis 22. He does it again when Abram looks to sacrifice his son, his one and only son. Now we on the other side of the cross, we look at that and what do we think? We think Jesus Christ. God is heralding the arrival of Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, to die on the throne. Exodus chapter 12, God will do it again, reveal or foreshadow the coming of the Savior and the Passover lamb in Egypt. I mean, if you know that story, proclaims the arrival of Christ. John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. All of these things proclaiming Christ. Numbers chapter 21, the bronze serpent held up in the wilderness is used by Jesus Christ himself in John chapter 3. To say that I was heralded long before I arrived. These are the breadcrumbs. This is the trumpet that prepares us all for the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes, so that when he does come, If you know the scriptures, you should look at Christ and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna to God in the highest. Jesus is the Christ. Isaiah 53 was written 700 years before the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it depicts a level of detail about the life of Jesus' death, his life and death, that are just astounding. And it even tells us the reason. You know, it's such an amazing prophecy that people say it was redacted. And by that I mean people are saying, Isaiah couldn't have written that. It had to have been written far later because it's just too specific and points just too clearly to Jesus Christ. He was pierced through for our transgression, written 700 years before the arrival of Jesus Christ. He was crushed for our iniquities, written 700 years before the arrival of Jesus Christ. The chastening for our peace fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Folks, the Bible is such a supernatural book. The proclamation of the arrival of the Messiah has been made long before he came, and Melchizedek here is mere shadow and reflection of him. Verse 19, he blessed him. So out walks Melchizedek. He gets to Abram in verse 19, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, or El Elyon, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He recognizes the sovereignty of God there in delivering Abram. And it says he gave him a tenth of all. Surrounded by pagan people, surrounded by pagan kings, Abram now finds himself being blessed by a fellow believer, both a king and a priest. And that's the second point I made last week, that this would have been such an encouragement to Abram. I know it would have been to me to know in the midst of all of this, even as he sits down with the king of Sodom, that there is another faithful servant working by his side, another faithful servant who loves the Lord nearby. And that's our encouragement as well. Despite all that is taking place in the world, we have each other for encouragement, accountability, and fellowship. That's so important. We're talking about that a bit this morning. We are the body of Christ. It's so important that we encourage one another, build one another up. There's nothing like it. As I say here, we're connected to one another spiritually, as both Melchizedek and Abram are. Serve the same God. They love the same God. Now, in verses 19 and 20, are very significant for us because something interesting happens. It's not Abram that blesses Melchizedek. It's Melchizedek who blesses Abram. We're talking more than just I'm blessing you. This is conferring authority. This is a conferring of an official blessing of God Most High upon Abram. And not only is it Melchizedek who blesses Abram, surprisingly, Abram here pays a tithe to Melchizedek. And why is that significant? Because the greater blesses the lesser. The one who tithes honors the one tithed to. And so what this is telling us is, by all accounts, Melchizedek here is greater in stature than even Father Abraham. And in the end, if you go back through Hebrews chapters 5, 6, and 7, it will go on to tell us that Jesus is even far greater, far more superior than even Melchizedek is. And so at this point, this is just a glorious section of Scripture. Everything that has transpired, everything that has just happened, we're delighted with all of it. Abram is victorious. You can just hear the crowds. Imagine them marching back, happy, being delivered from slavery. Gets to connect with another believer in Melchizedek. Food and drink are brought out. Wine and bread are brought forth. They have a moment together. There is prayer together. There is blessings together. There is honor together. There is praises to the Almighty God. And a gift is given from Abram to Melchizedek. And to this point, everything's sweet, is it not? Everything's beautiful almost. You're watching these two individuals come triumphantly together in almost the spirit of fellowship as we would gather. But everything changes in verse 21. Everything. The whole mood changes if you notice it. To kind of put it in perspective, I ask you, what are the first words of Melchizedek to Abram in verse 19? Blessed be Abram. Those are the first words of Melchizedek to Abram. Now, what are the first words of Barah of Sodom to Abram in 21? Give the people to me. See the change? The king of Sodom said to Abram, give the people to me and take the goods for yourselves. It's a change in mood here. Literally in the Hebrew, that's why I love to look at their languages. Give me the people. Take for yourself. Or take property for yourself. Note the word order. These things are important. He doesn't start with take the property for yourself and then give the people to me. No, he leads with give me. There's no please here. There's no thank you here. Now, I want to point out something. The victor of the battle, not a defeated king, has the right to dictate how the spoils of war are to be divided. Abram here, by right, now has ownership of everything he just brought back, if he chooses. The people, the goods of Sodom, are all at his disposal to keep, to set free. This is ancient warfare, folks. To the victor go what? Spoils. And Abram is victorious. Abram went there. Abram risked his life to save these people. Abram was victorious, and Abram brought them all the way back home. Sodom's king, who left his people behind, has absolutely no claim on these people or the goods. And rather than show respect, rather than to defer to Abram here, even to let him speak first, rather than showing any common courtesy customary at the time, Barah, the king of Sodom, says, give me the people. It's in the imperative mood. Give them to me. Melchizedek blesses Abram. Melchizedek prays and praises the king of the universe, God, the king of Abram. Melchizedek brings out food and drink to Abram. Sodom's king says, give me. Characters here are so different, vastly different. The fellowship here is so different, vastly different. In a very real sense here, we're looking at the believer and the unbeliever and what fellowship looks like. I think this all just ties back in with the people of Sodom and the sinfulness of Sodom and the sinfulness of this king. Any society focused on the lusts of the flesh by virtue of the fact of that fact is going to be selfish. And we are surrounded with that today. Self-focused. Selfie, 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 selfie. Everybody's doing selfies when phones first came out. It's all about me. Over the last 5 years, everything seems to become very self-centered. Look at me. Pay attention to me. Me, me, me. Give to me. Satisfy my desires. All of this is reflected in the response of the king of Sodom here. There's no note of thanks, no praise, no blessing, no gift. Could have laid his sword at Abram's feet. Could have bowed before Abram. I'd be thanking Abram up and down, wouldn't you? Just saved his kingship, just saved his people. You don't see any of that from Sodom's king. I wonder if Abram was a man of God, and he was, and walked in a manner pleasing to God, and he was, and did. I wonder here if Sodom's king hates him for this. What fellowship has light with darkness? The world hates the light. Scripture says that. Abram's life, Abram's beliefs, would have been the total opposite of the king of Sodom's and the people of Sodom. And I wonder here, was there on the part of Sodom's king a reluctance here to acknowledge the kindness of Abram, the prowess of Abram, and the goodness of Abram? Perhaps because, and this is speculation in my mind, but perhaps because he disdained him. His response is cold, unappreciative. Yet despite his ungracious response to the king of Sodom, and this is the beauty of the text, how does Abram respond? Look at verse 22. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord El Elyon, Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Literally, I have raised my hand to God. 23, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours. And then he adds, for fear you would say I have made Abram rich. Now that tells us more is going on behind the scenes. The victor Abram here has the right to keep all of this for himself, all of it, the people and the possessions, but Abram doesn't. Folks, he gives all of it back to Berah. And remember, you know, we often, when we think of Sodom, we think of its sinfulness, but remember, this was an absolutely astoundingly beautiful place. Remember how it is described when Lot looks at it? It's a garden-like place, it's lush, it's green, it's fertile. Would have had a lot of produce, would have had a lot of food. There would have been a lot of goods, a lot of property here that was at Abram's disposal. There would have been a very big temptation here if Abram weren't a believer. All of it hit Abram's if he wants it. But Abram doesn't take a single penny. Not a thread or a sandal thong. I like that. He is graciously here sworn and mercifully sworn to God that he will take none of it for himself. Abram's response is the third and final way we should respond in a wretched world. First, of course, is faith. In faith, God is at work in people and in places and in ways we haven't heard of, we don't know, and we don't expect. Take heart and persevere in the battle. In fellowship, take time to fellowship and worship with other believers. We are connected spiritually. We are in many ways a family. We're one body in service to our Lord Jesus Christ. Minister to one another, that's part of what we do. Encourage one another, that's what part of what we should be doing, especially as the world gets more and more destitute. We're going to need each other more and more. Finally, as we walk through this wretched world, do not seek to sequester yourself off in some secluded island, which is our temptation, to try to unplug and retreat from every aspect of the world. Rather, instead, despite the sinful world, seek to be lights in it. That's how we should respond. Be lights of the world. That's the third point. Listen to Jesus Christ, speaking of the believer. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. And I love this verse. Let your light shine before men. I think the King James Version says, let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. It's Matthew. Be a light. Your godly life, folks, gives convincing testimony of the saving power of God. Think about that for a moment. And it brings glory to the God that you serve. Peter would say it this way. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they thought that the Christians were crazy, and they slandered them as evildoers, and that they thought that they were, because they followed Jesus Christ, they thought that they were polygamists, they thought that were cannibals, because they shared in the cup and the water, and was described as the bread and blood of Jesus Christ. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. 1 Peter 2:12. That is this. As you and I engage the world, you and I are to be loving, we are to be kind, we are to be gracious, and we are to be giving. Yes, even to the most vile of people. We need to show the people around us Christ by our actions. Like Abram here, we're to show the people around us honor. We're to show them respect. We're to treat them with dignity, even if they are the king of Sodom. Faith, fellowship, and for lack of a better word, fairness, just to make it all F's. Despite how you might be treated, brothers and sisters in Christ, do the right thing before the Lord when it comes to the other people in this world. You know what we're seeing in our text? This isn't the kindness of Abram, if you think about it. This is actually the kindness of God. Why? Because it's God who gave Abram the victory, not only to bring Lot back, but to free the Sodomites, to bring them home. We see God extending grace to Sodom and to Sodom's king. Abram, in his response to all of this, like you, is just reflecting back the goodness of his God. Never ever let it be said that God is not gracious towards the world. And we should be too. Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, you know, sometimes we look at the world as so vile and we forget that we were once a part of it, that we were once partakers of it. The Apostle Paul graciously says, he reminds us in 1 Corinthians 6:11, such were some of you. Don't walk with pride, don't have spiritual pride, but you were washed. But you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our mission. And as God is a God of justice, and he is, so Abram here seeks to do the right thing, and not just for Bela, but if you look at verse 21, for everyone who helped in the victory. Verse 24, he says, I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, Mamre, and let them take their share. You know, as they were traveling back, in all likelihood, they ran out of rations, they ran out of food, and so they ate some of the food that was part of the Sodom's produce. Abram says, that's all we'll take, just what we ate on our way back. But, he says, Aner, Eshcol, Mamre, they're entitled to take their share. Again, we see the justice and the wisdom of Abram. These men had helped Abram. He's not going to dictate to them what they should do. He makes it very clear to Bela, I won't take anything, but these three who helped me, they're entitled to their portion. And they should get their portion. Abram may have started out shaky back in chapter 12, but he's made pretty big strides here. He's grown in the Lord. Faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. fellowship, take time with one another, and be fair. Walk in the light as he is in the light, and share the light of Christ with others. Now, let me see this. You're going to be tempted to meet the anger of the world with anger. You're going to be tempted to meet the hatefulness of the world with hatefulness. You're going to be tempted to meet the selfishness of the world with your own selfishness. You're going to be tempted to say, why should I be fair with these people? Why should I help them? Why should I show them mercy? Why should I show them kindness? Why should I pray for them? They're so destitute, so wicked. They hate God and they hate me. That's just the enemy trying to get you to respond like they do. Do not respond that way. Do not. Fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. This is how we are to respond in such a destitute world. They've got to see the light, folks. And they've got to see it in you. You can't meet hatred with hatred or animosity. Apostle Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 4, when we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Why? We are sheep as led to the slaughter. Why? So that we might make Christ's name known to the world. 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 11, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. It's funny, the health and wealth prosperity gospel, I'd never heard them preaching this. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Let them see Christ in you. When you suffer, make sure it's suffering for Christ's sake. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life, why? Purpose statement. So that the life of Jesus also may be manifested or shown in our mortal flesh. We have to be willing to give it all, even our lives, for the purposes of sharing the gospel and making the light of Jesus Christ shine to the world around us in such a dark world. Came to his own, John chapter 1 says, the light of the world, and his own didn't want him. They rejected him. We shouldn't expect anything less. And as Satan seeks to infiltrate the systems and the institutions of this world to distract, to distort, to hinder the gospel, you, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, are to be the agent through which God will bring it to them. His Spirit working through your actions, your attitudes, to contrast the darkness of this world. Are you contrasting the world, or are you living like it? Note one final thing about all that has happened. Note not just the kindness of Melchizedek to Abram, to bless him, to greet him with food and wine. Note not just the fact that Abram gave a tenth to Melchizedek, or that Abram gave everything back to the king of Sodom. Finally, note here that every single time both Melchizedek and Abram speak in the presence of Barah, their God is exalted. Do you note that? Their God is praised. Melchizedek does it. Abram does it. Their God is thanked. Their God is honored. Their God is worshiped. God Most High is central in their witness. Even as this whole transaction's going on, every step of the way they're pointing to El Elyon. What does that tell us? You cannot just live a good life and show the world good works and the love of God. Faith comes by what? Hearing and hearing by the word of Christ, Romans 10:17. At some point, the people of the world, what they need most, more than your kindness, is the truth that you bear, the truth that you bring. Tell it to them. Tell them about Christ. At some point, you must engage them in the conversation of their eternal soul. It has to come about. You've got to talk to them about what they believe and what they put their trust and faith in. And then you, in turn, must offer them the most precious gift of all. And that is the gospel. That is salvation in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which you must be saved. And that name, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we talked this morning about God gave the apostles prophets, and he gave evangelists, specific individuals gifted to evangelize, to share the gospel. Has God given you that gift? Has he? Have you answered that call to use that gift? In a general sense, yes, there are individuals gifted specifically with that gift, and we talked about this morning. I would invite all of you to come back for Sunday school next week. But in a very general sense, every single one of us should be evangelists. If you love Jesus Christ, why wouldn't you share that? Anything you love, you share, right? You love a sports team, you're telling people about that sports team. You love a person, you're telling people about that person. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ, tell people about Jesus Christ. And if you're not, why aren't you? I'm going to tell you, if you're not burning with a desire to share Christ, you got to ask yourself whether you know Christ. I love him to death. Every time I meet people, I want to connect somehow with, hey, even, you know, some people came by to pick up pigs the other day. All that was on my mind before they picked up the pigs was, I want to touch on Jesus. I want to see where they are in their spiritual walk with the Lord. Why? Because Jesus is glorious and good and he saves. And they turned out to be believers. It should be the passion of any Christian. And I believe it's the passion. You see Melchizedek when he talks. You see Abram when he talks. They're praising the Lord in the midst of the king of Sodom. So should we. Faith. Fellowship. Fairness or walk in the light of Christ. That's what this text is telling us. And one final note. Note that Abram doesn't take anything from Bela, king of Sodom. There is respect. There is kindness. But note there's an element of separation too. There's an element of separation too there. Abram keeps his distance. Even though he's proclaiming the Lord, even though he's being kind to him, there's a distance there. Be careful as you minister in the world to not engage too deeply with them. What fellowship has light with darkness? Beautiful section of scripture. I invite you all, literally, every single one of you, to join us afterwards for some meatballs and sit down and fellowship and maybe talk a bit more. Maybe you can share your thoughts on various different things. Would love to hear that. But next week we'll begin chapter 15, a huge chapter in the entire book of the Bible where Abram declares, the Bible says, meaning Abram, believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. What does that mean? We'll begin that next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your glorious kindness and your good, your goodness. And we're thankful, Lord, that you have called us out of that darkness. We did not pull ourselves out. We had nothing to do with it, Lord. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were sitting in the seats of church, dragged there, at least I was, as a youngster, not trusting in you, just going through the motions. But you reached in and moved, turned our hearts to you. Oh, Lord, if there is anyone here this morning who does not know you, who has not trusted in you, pray that you administer to their heart now and make it known to them their eternal state before you. And that I would pray, Lord, even in the seat in which they sit, that they would now give their life to you. That even as they sit there, that they would put their trust and faith in you. That they would turn from this evil world and they would turn to the goodness and the grace and the kindness that is found in Jesus Christ. And that you would move their heart to do that. You don't have to walk forward, Father. You don't have to raise a hand. Just settle that in your heart today. Lord, thank you for those of us whom you have called, and even as Brother Mark read from the book of Ephesians this morning, the wonderful blessings that are found in Jesus Christ, none of which we deserve. But yet, Lord, by your grace, you have granted them to us, and we're so thankful for that. Help us to live mindful of those things so that we might share all of those glories with those around us. And be with us now as we fellowship. In Christ's name we pray, amen.